Francis Schaeffer. You may remember the name. If you don't, it's not too late to catch up on some of his classics, like The God Who Is There, True Spirituality, How Should We Then Live? Back in his day, he took the Christian world by storm, and his analysis of Christian culture and history and contemporary issues was as relevant then as it was prophetic for our time. Embedded in my mind are 10 Francis Schaeffer words often quoted. We must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Our Raleigh missions pastor, Dr. Will Gatling, reminded us of that before we went on a mission trip to Kenya. To do the Lord's work in the Lord's way means we conduct our lives as Christ conducted his. We think as Christ thought. We handle ourselves as Christ handled himself. We treat people with whom and to whom we minister as Christ did. All that said, the key characteristic of Spirit-empowered, Christ-like ministry? Humility. And the key to humility? Adversity. Like love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. Chuck Swindoll writes, when I observe the work and person of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, one significant characteristic stands out at the center of it all. Humility. In all of my studies, I've only found one place where Jesus Christ describes his own inner character and core disposition. Matthew 11:29. I am humble and gentle at heart. Humble, gentle. Those two words sum up both the man and his mission. Both are servant terms. To be a gentle person means to have strength under control. It's used of a wild stallion that has been tamed. To be humble in heart means lowly, the word picture of a servant, putting others above yourself and to serve them in love. That fits Jesus' mission perfectly. Mark 10:45 describes it, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now recall that God wants all of us to become like his Son, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to his image in everything we think and we say and we do, in our relationships, in our actions, in our attitudes, and ministry. God wants us to reflect the same qualities that Jesus exemplified. In true humility, the Son came from the very presence of the Father, from the glorious throne of the Godhead, where he had an eternal place as the second person of the triune God. In complete, unconditional humility, he stepped from that heavenly realm of glory into the earthly realm of sin and death. In humility, he took on full humanity, becoming human without losing a particle of that divinity. And in humility, he suffered and he died to save us. So listen to the words of Paul in what many believe was an early hymn about Christ, found in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his heavenly privilege, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself to obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So just sitting back and think about that. The eternal Son of God didn't clutch his heavenly position and his divine prerogatives with self-centered entitlement. Instead, his other-focused love motivated him to let go of his rightful place He emptied himself of his exalted status. He humbled himself as a servant to others and ultimately endured the most humiliating form of torture and death. Yet as we rightly ponder this theologically rich passage, we shouldn't lose sight of Paul's purpose in reminding his readers of Christ's humility. Listen to these words from Paul. Is found also in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. And this is the key to doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. There it is. We're called to think, to be, to do as Jesus taught, and as he thought and was and did. When we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, those are the characteristics of our ministry, and we all are in ministry. Regardless of your career or calling or profession, as a believer, you should be marked by gentle humility. You won't be going out of your way to impress others. You won't be constantly seeking your own interests, and you don't manipulate people to get your own way. You think about their interests. You put them first. You seek ways to approach them with a lowly, servant-hearted demeanor. Because all Christians are God's servants in everything we do. We are to carry out his work in his way. And what's his way? Gentle humility, kindness. The gentle and humble lifestyle of our Savior is nowhere else more evident than in the account found in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. From the Encouraging Word Bible, we read, Jesus began to teach in the upper room that night before his death. He looked forward to spending this last Passover with his disciples. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet, giving us a significant lesson in servanthood. Of all the times we see the bowing knees of Jesus, none is so precious as when he kneels down before his disciples and washes their feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world, to go on to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love in verses 1 through 5. It's been a long day. Jerusalem is packed with Passover guests, most of whom clamor for a glimpse of the teacher. The spring sun is warm and the streets are dry, and the disciples are a long way from home, and a splash of cool water would certainly be refreshing. So the disciples enter one by one and take their places around the table. As you probably know, in those days, unlike the Leonardo da Vinci painting of the Last Supper, people reclined at a meal, actually leaning on one elbow and as they lay on their side on the small thin pad or a larger rug that was covering the floor. The table was a low rectangular piece, block of wood upon which the food was placed, and they ate with their hands, not utensils. This position that meant that your feet were not clean. Your neighbor was very much aware of them because it would be hard to ignore a face full of dirty feet. Well, on the wall hangs a towel, and on the floor sits a pitcher and a basin, and any one of the disciples could volunteer for the job, but no one does. After a few moments, Jesus stands and removes his outer garments. He wraps a servant's girdle around his waist. He takes up the basin and he kneels before one of the disciples. He unlaces their sandal and gently lifts the feet and places it in the basin, covers it with water, and begins to bathe it. One by one, one grimy foot after another, he goes down the row. As you're aware, in Jesus' day, the watering of feet was reserved for the task of a servant. In fact, it was for the lowliest of servants. Every circle had its pecking order, and the circle of household workers was no exception. The servant at the bottom of the totem pole was expected to be the one on his knees with the towel and basin. In this case, the one who's on their knees is the King of the universe. Hands that shaped the stars now wash away filth. Fingers that formed mountains now massage toes. And the one before whom all nations will one day kneel now kneels in front of his disciples. Hours before his own death, Jesus' concern is singular. He wants his disciples to know how much he loves them. And more than removing dirt, Jesus is removing doubt. Jesus knows what will happen to his hands at the crucifixion. Within 24 hours, they will be pierced and lifeless. And of all the times he would ask for the disciples' attention, this would be one of them. But he doesn't. And you can be sure that Jesus knows the future of these feet he's washing. These 24 feet will not spend the next day following their master, defending their cause. These feet will dash for cover at the flash of a Roman sword. Only one pair of feet won't abandon him in the garden. Only one disciple won't discern in Gethsemane, because Judas won't even make it that far. He will abandon Jesus that very night at the table. Max Lucado writes, "I look for a Bible translation that reads, 'Jesus washed all the feet of his disciples except Judas.' I couldn't find one. What a passionate moment when Jesus silently lifts the feet of his betrayer and washes them in the basin. Within hours, the feet of Judas, cleansed by the kindness of the one he will betray, will stand in Caiaphas's court. Behold the gift that Jesus gives his followers. He knows what these men are going to do. He knows what they're about to perform, the vilest act in their lives. And by morning, they will bury their heads in shame and look down at their feet in disgust. And when they do, he wants them to remember how his knees knelt before them, how he washed their feet. He wants them to realize those feet are still clean. Verse 7, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand it." Remarkable. He forgave their sin before they even committed it. He offered mercy before they even sought it. Christian author Francine Rivers wrote a best-selling novel based on the book of Hosea. In the movie Redeeming Love, there's a compelling scene where Angel runs away to go back to her brothel lifestyle in the town of Paradise. But she chooses at that point in her journey to return a long walk back to her new home, its fireplace, food, and husband. He lovingly takes a basin of water and in tender forgiveness gently washes her cut, bruised, dirty feet. She looks at him incredulously, like, "Who are you? Why are you doing this?" And Billy responds, "Sometimes a mile walked can be harder than 20. It's a great story of redeeming love." Chuck's Window, in Clinging to Hope, comments, "After meditating on this upper room scene for years, I've noticed four principles about humility we need to keep in mind, especially in our culture. That's every bit as me first, as in the disciples' day. First, humility is unannounced. Notice that Jesus doesn't stand up and declare, 'Okay, time out, enough boasting. I'm going to do something that'll cut you down to size. This is going to be one of the greatest acts of humility ever seen.' In fact, John, you might want to take a few notes on this. It's going to be big." No way. That would be shameless pride, not humility. That's the kind of trumpeting of good works that the Pharisees had developed into a fine art. And Jesus isn't the kind of proud virtue signaling, and neither should we be. Truly humble people don't announce or show off their acts of humility. So Jesus stands up without a word, prepares himself for the lowly task, kneels down, and begins washing feet. His actions speak far louder than any kind of lengthy lecture he could have delivered. And next, humility is willing to receive. Humble people are willing to receive from others without embarrassment or resistance. When Jesus makes it around the table to Peter, that rugged fisherman has already been thinking about how he's going to respond. Anything to show up his fellow disciples. After all, the argument still, "Who is the greatest?" is rattling around in their brains. So when Jesus sets the basin down and takes Peter's foot in his hand, Peter objects, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" We should hear a tone of incredulity in those words. Jesus replies in verse 7, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." Notice the absolute patience Jesus shows toward his hard-headed disciple. Peter then doubles down on his resistance to Jesus' act of grace. "No, you will never, ever wash my feet." Peter wants his words to come out as humility, but instead they barely mask a deep-seated pride. He fails to admit his physical and spiritual neediness. He resists Christ's act of grace. But before we slam Peter for his grace and his pride, we need to remember that we ourselves sometimes have the same response. We make it hard for people when they are trying to help us. We resist when people try to give. Being willing to receive sometimes takes more grace than giving to others, and our reluctance to do so readily expresses and exposes our pride, doesn't it? And humility is not a sign of weakness. Jesus' response to Peter's resistance is not one of weakness. It sets Peter straight. Jesus doesn't back off. He doesn't capitulate to Peter's self-involved reluctance. And when Peter insists that Jesus will never wash his feet, the Lord replies without flinching, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Verse 8. Now we know Jesus is making a deeper theological point. Peter's stubborn pride is a sign of spiritual self-reliance. Yet Jesus offers unconditional mercy, unconditional grace, until dirty sinners allow the Holy Son of God to wash them clean. They have no fellowship with him. Jesus' reply to Peter reminds us of an important principle. Doing the Lord's work with deep humility doesn't turn you into a spineless wimp It's not an invitation for people to walk all over you. In fact, true humility makes you a spiritual heavyweight. From his place of utter humility, Jesus stands up to Peter and he calls him out on his nonsense. And the fourth principle that Chuck Swindoll reminds us of is that humility doesn't play favorites. True humility serves them all. The intrepid Peter, the tender-hearted Johns, the doubting Thomases, and yes, even the treacherous Judas. Just as tenderly as Jesus uses a towel to dry Andrew and Matthew's feet, he dries Judas's feet. Because humility doesn't overlook the unlovely, it doesn't play favorites. Well, after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus takes his place again at the table. And like any great teacher, he makes sure they comprehend what he has just done. And even though he is rightfully their great teacher and sovereign Lord, he surrenders the prerogatives of these positions, and he literally takes the role of a servant. It's a perfect picture of humility, of the incarnation described in Philippians 2:7 we read earlier. Remember, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. And after returning to his seat, I'm sure the disciples expect Jesus to request they wash his feet in return, but he doesn't. Instead of insisting that they pay him back, he tells them to pay it forward. Verses 14 and 15, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Most people, even those unfamiliar with the Bible, know about the golden rule. It comes from Matthew 7:12. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. And Jesus' words to his disciples take that same principle and center it squarely on his person and work. Do as I have done to you. Jesus is the golden rule incarnate. Well, in light of Christ's example of humility and his charge to his disciples, there are two important lessons for us. Ministering in humility means serving one another. Jesus tells us that to love and to serve him by loving and serving others. And that's the genius of washing one another's feet. Jesus puts it clearly in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you should love one another. We forgive others because Christ forgave us. We extend grace to others because Christ showered us with grace. None of us is greater than our Master. And if he humbled himself to serve others, you and I must do likewise. And next, God blesses those who demonstrate humility. God blesses us for actually showing humility, not just for knowing about it. According to Scripture, God has chosen to bless us through specific actions. For example, those who fear the Lord will be blessed, Psalm 115:13. Those who help the poor will receive blessing, Proverbs 14:21 and also 22:9. We receive spiritual blessings when we reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, as we did last week, 1 Corinthians 10:16. We're blessed when we endure testing and temptations, James 1:12. We're even blessed for reading the words of the book of Revelation. See Revelation 1:3. And the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain describe specific blessings to the poor, the needy, those who mourn, the humble, those who hunger for justice, the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. The fact is, God has attached blessing to certain activities and actions that are done in sincerity. So too in John 13, 17, Jesus informs the disciples, "Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." Which things? His example of setting aside our own privileges and prerogatives and clothing ourselves with humility to serve one another, stooping as low as the lowest of servants, tasked with washing dirty feet. So Jesus is saying that knowing his teachings on humility isn't enough. He's looking for action from us, not theory. He doesn't want you to study about humility or form a discussion group about it or meditate on it or merely to memorize verses on it. He wants you to imitate his selfless, other-concerned actions with authentic humility that has nothing to do with personal gain. And with these actions comes spiritual blessing. So are you ready and willing to rest in the omni-capable hands of your loving sovereign God who wants to lead you into Christ-like humility? You can brace yourself for a wild ride of adversity and calamities and trials and tragedies, but we can rest in the blessed knowledge that when you do the Lord's work in the Lord's way with Christ-like humility, your rewards will be many, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You may be too young to know the feeling of your wrists resting on the sides of a pinball machine as your fingers worked frantically, clacking the flippers, smacking that little silver ball around the play field. I used to love to do that, trying to become the top scorer without hitting tilt. Maybe you know exactly what that's like. Those classic arcade games with their flashing lights and ringing bells and thumping bumpers kept kids and adults entertained for decades until they were all but replaced with video games and consoles and handheld devices. If you've never experienced a classic pinball machine, you really need to, at least once. Even if you've lived fewer years on this blue and green orb than I have, I'm sure you can relate to being that little silver pinball, suddenly plunged into a rough and tumble world, bounced through a labyrinth of challenges and tossed by hardships and bumped by upheavals and pummeled by tragedies. Without some perspective, we could easily begin to feel like helpless objects that are sort of stuck in a convoluted maze, trusting that somebody up there knows what he's doing, hoping all this seemingly hapless commotion is more than just a cosmic game. Yet there's no need for us to picture those hardships as bumpers and spinners and flippers or traps designed to set us off through a dizzying series of random mishaps at the left and right hands of a misfortune and chance. But rather, you and I are in the hands of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. Those obstacles of adversity in our lives lead the way to Christ-likeness. Yes, they have a way of cutting us down to size, bringing us to our knees, but they cultivate true humility in place of arrogance, trust in God rather than independence, walking in the Spirit instead of self-reliance. So by embracing difficulties, we acquire the kind of attitudes that Christ models so beautifully. So we need to lift our eyes from our lists of trials and troubles. Lift them high. Lift your eyes to the Lord enthroned in heaven, Psalm 123:1. Lift them to the one who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121:2. Fix your eyes on the one who orders chaos, who fills emptiness, who lights up the darkness. And when you do, you'll see clearly that there's purpose at the end of our life's journey of adversity. In fact, there's more than a purpose. There is a person. Trust him. Jesus Christ will see you through. Selah.